We're focusing on these statements of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning those who are citizens in the kingdom of heaven, the characteristics of the Christian, what the Christian is blessed with, and what the Christian is marked by. And we considered last Lord's Day the blessingness, the blessed, that comes to those who are poor in spirit. They are blessed because of what God does in their life. That's what blessing means. Blessing is the imposition of God's grace upon the individual's life, which means they are poor in spirit. And we considered how that poverty of spirit does not relate to material poverty. It does not relate to a poverty of the want of God's word or the hearing of God's word, but rather it relates to the poverty of the spirit that comes when the person realizes that they are a sinner before God. When they are under the conviction of sin, and they have a sense of that misery of sin before God, then they are poor of spirit. And we considered last Sabbath evening how that poverty of spirit is not something that the person can generate within themselves. It is not something that they attain by pursuance after it. It is something that comes by the grace of God. Repentance unto faith is a grace given to us by God. He gave it to those in Israel, and He gives it to all Gentiles. So this poverty of spirit is a wonderful thing. Man in his natural state has no desire for God. His mind is at hostility towards God. His heart does not crave God at all. His will is at enmity towards God. There's nothing in the natural man that means that that man would desire the things of God. And since the reward of the poor in spirit is the kingdom of heaven, it's a very serious thing. Many people think that they can come to that day of judgment and they will stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how somehow He will look at their lives and He will, as it were, look at a balance of scales. He will say, well, obviously you didn't do these things well in your life. You'll agree with that, but I have to agree with the fact that there are certain things you did well in your life. And so when I measure those up, when I measure the things that you didn't do well, when against the things that you did do well, I think on balance of probability that you should gain admittance on the basis of the fact that you did do a number of things that were good and appropriate. That's not going to happen. No matter whether you think that is going to happen or not, it doesn't make any difference. God has said it's not going to happen. God has revealed in His Word that it won't happen. So if this morning you're thinking that you will wait to the day of judgment and take your chance, as it were, do not do that. Do not wait until that day. The only means by which you will attain to the glory of the riches of the blessing of the kingdom of heaven is if you have this poverty of spirit that comes by the grace of God in your life. If you have this sense of your own sin, you have a sense of the misery of that sin, and then you repent of that sin, and by faith you come to Jesus Christ, then you will have the poverty of spirit, which will be rewarded with the kingdom of heaven. But what is the kingdom of heaven? What is it that those who are poor in spirit own? That's the subject that I want to look at this morning. And I'm going to do something that Paul occasion. I'm going to go off on a short tangent. You'll know from the reading of Paul's letters that Paul sometimes would say first, and then you would read and you wait for him to say a second, and never comes a second, because he's gone off on a thought and then he comes back. Well, I'm going to go off on a tangent. I'm going to go off on a tangent and for the next couple of Lord's days at least, look at the kingdom of heaven. What the kingdom of heaven is. And I'm going to do that because it is important. Because It is that which we receive as a result of our poverty in spirit. It's something that is of immense importance. It's something that's of eternal significance. It's something that we should really want to know a lot about. Having confessed our sin by the grace of God, having repented of that sin by the grace of God, and having embraced by faith Jesus Christ, who is the King of the kingdom of heaven, then surely it is something that we would want to know all that we can about. The kingdom of heaven has to excite us. And the other reason why I'm going to take this tangent is because I have been thinking about our current situation. I did receive an email from a member of the congregation maybe 3, maybe 4 weeks ago, in which he raised with me, what is the situation relative between the church and the government at this time in terms of how the church should respond to the restrictions that are currently upon the government? Now, he didn't ask that in any way that we were doing something that was wrong. He was just asking the question. But that question has been whirring away in the back of my mind since I received that email. In fact, it was whirring away in my mind since we first moved into this, because when I was returning back from Scotland on that Saturday night when I flew back and traveling up on the train, and I was aware of the discussions that were going on among some of the ministers about this closing down of our worship practice, the thought that I had in my head, and I was asking them in terms of emails, was, well, on what basis are we doing this, and how long will it be for, and when will we open up our public worship again? Now, I think it's been right that we have taken the steps that we have taken. I'm not questioning that in the current situation. It's been right in terms of our communication, our witness to this community, that we have been accepting of the restrictions that the government has laid upon us. But there's going to reach a point where we're going to have to begin to establish on what basis should we be considering the opening of public worship again if the government continues to prolong that. And so this study of the kingdom of heaven will give us the opportunity and give me the opportunity to continue to wrestle with that and the relationship between what the kingdom of heaven is and what the government of society is. That will come out in that in due course. So our subject is going to be the kingdom of heaven. The first thing I want to clarify, though, is something which is a point of confusion, kingdom of heaven. And then I want to define in a sentence what the kingdom of heaven is. And then I want to look this morning at an overview of the kingdom of heaven in the Bible. So first, let's clarify a little confusion. Second, I'm going to define what the kingdom of heaven is in a sentence. And then third, take an overview of what the kingdom of heaven is in the Bible. The confusion then. The Bible contains over 100 direct references to the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. There are many other passages in which there is implied the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. The question that sometimes is raised is, well, is there a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Or are they the same thing? It's important that we understand the answer to that question. Then we have to know why they're distinct and what the distinction is. You'll be happy to hear that they aren't distinct and different, that they are one and the same thing. And let me give you just a few scriptural passages that will prove that point. You have here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 3, the statement of the kingdom of heaven. Those of you who are using the Daily Encouragement, and as I say, if you're using your own scripture passages and you're reading the Word of God, that is wonderful. But for those of you who are reading the Daily Encouragement, you will have realized that when we came to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, 20, it says, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." So obviously Jesus was using these terms interchangeably. Unless, that is, you think that What we have in Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, is a different sermon from that which we have in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. I argued during the week in what I wrote in the Daily Encouragement that it's not, it's one and the same. And when Luke talks about Jesus coming down to a level place or a plain, he's not talking about a different location, he's talking about a different place on the mountain. The one sermon, two different hearings, and because Jesus uses kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God interchangeably, when Matthew recalls it, he uses the term kingdom of heaven, and when Luke recalls it, he uses the term kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, in the story of the rich young man, this man, Jesus, and they asked Jesus, what must he give or do to have eternal life? And Jesus is very clear. He tells them to go and sell all that he has. Not, as we saw last Lord's Day, that we need to sell all that we have to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But what he was saying to the young man was, you at the moment have set your affection on your property and your material blessings. What you need to do is set your affection and your heart on God and demonstrate that by selling that which you have and giving it to the poor. It wasn't in the selling of the wealth that he would attain to eternal life. It was in the selling of the wealth that he would communicate his heart love for God, that his money was not an idol. Well, in that account, Jesus says to the young man that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then it says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So there, in the matter of a few sentences, Jesus uses kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. And also in the same chapter, you'll remember when the disciples reprimanded the parents for bringing their children to Jesus said to them, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs to the kingdom of heaven. That's how Matthew records it, and Mark records it. He says, let the children, little children, come to me, do not hinder them, for such belongs to the kingdom of God. Now, I hope that's sufficient for you to understand that the term kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven was used interchangeably by Jesus. Paul also used the terms kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God interchangeably. When he's preaching and teaching during his imprisonment in Rome, he used the term kingdom of God. That's in Acts chapter 28. And when he writes to his son in the faith, that's Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:18, he writes of his desire that the Lord will rescue him from every evil deed and bring him safely into the heavenly kingdom. Events written at the same time, and yet he speaks of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. So, all that to say, with good warrant, that when you read kingdom of heaven, you can read kingdom of God, and when you read kingdom of God, you can read kingdom of heaven. Secondly, then, what is the kingdom of God? And I'm going to use the term kingdom of God. I may slip in occasionally, inadvertently, use kingdom of heaven, but I'll set my mind to use the term kingdom of God. Well, the best way to understand the kingdom of God is to look at the relationship between the king and his subjects. And that's going to be the bulk of what we're going to be doing tonight and next Lord's Day, and providentially the Lord's Day after that. We're going to look at the king and the relationship he has with the citizens, and that will tell us a lot about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a kingdom in which a king rules. There are people who are ruled, and there is a place where they are ruled. So, the kingdom of God is a kingdom in which a king rules and which a people submit themselves to his rule. It's not a very startling definition, but I hope it does help you to see that it's real. Because Jesus is real and he's the king. And we are the citizens of the kingdom and we're to submit to his rule. This is not a hypothesis. The kingdom of God does exist. It's not a philosophical concept. It's not a doctrinal statement. It's not difficult to understand. Sometimes we come along across statements like the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and it almost sends us into an apoplectic state where we can't process it. What's that about? What does that mean? Well, don't panic. It's simply telling us about a kingdom which has a ruler, a king, and which has citizens. Well then, let's consider for the remainder of our time, the kingdom of God as presented in the Word of God. And I trust that as you work with me the Word of God, you will see the importance of this kingdom and how it dominates the entire Scriptures. It's not just a little thread that if you pulled out, it wouldn't have much impact on the garment of the Word of God. If you pulled out this thread from the garment of the Word of God, you'd be tearing huge strips of the garment away. It would just crumple and fall. Whilst the term kingdom of God doesn't appear as a term in the Old Testament, it is written large all over the Old Testament. Adam and Eve in the garden, they're under the rule of God, their king. They're in a perfect environment, Eden. And that's where they dwell. There they are, people living in submission to God. God gives them specific, particular commands that they are to obey. And they're dwelling in that place which He has provided for them, perfect as it is dependent upon their acceptance, His rule, and His governance over their lives. We, of course, know that they rebelled against that rule, and because of that rebellion, they were banished from that garden, and as a consequence of that, all mankind has fallen into the state of sin and misery and are under that condemned state today. You then move through the Word of God into the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 17. And there you have the kingdom of God in its formative state being promised. God enters into a promise with Abraham, the patriarch. He says to Abraham that I'm going to make you the father of many nations and that you're going to rule over those nations and that kings will be subject to you as you rule. Now, he wasn't talking there about an earthly kingdom per se. He was talking about the descent of that which would be the, as it were, the genitive form of the kingdom. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1 and 2. He goes on, God goes on and says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations and kings shall come from you. And I will bless my covenant between me and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to an everlasting offspring after you. And we know that when we turn to the letter that Paul wrote to the church of Galatia, he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The promise that was encapsulated in that covenant, the promise that God would be God to Abraham and his descendants, and that Abraham and his descendants would submit themselves to God, because what was the key requirement in the fulfillment of that covenant that we have in Genesis chapter 17? As for you, and you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant, which you will keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. There, those who are citizens of that kingdom that God is pronouncing and promising, there is to be a submission to the rule of God. That kingdom that was promised by way of covenant to Abraham then finds a foreshadowing in tangible form in the nation of Israel through the kingdoms established first by David and then continued on by Solomon. a natural kingdom is formed. The people said, we will have a king to rule over us. Because up to that point, they had been ruled by God through the judges. The prophets had declared God's word. The judges had exercised the rule all over the people of God by appointment. And then the people said, we want to be like the nations around us. Give us a king who will rule over us. They wanted a king like the other nations. And so God gave them what they wanted, although he was their king. And he established them as a nation. And that nation had a king. First king was Saul. Then David became the king that God chose. And then Solomon, the king that followed after that. You have all the elements of a kingdom. You have a king, you have a ruled people, and you have a place where they are ruled in. However, as we know, sadly, that kingdom didn't last. It failed. Solomon's kingdom, great and glorious as it was, could not be sustained. Why? Because the people of God dwelling in that kingdom under the rule of the king rebelled against God. We sang about it in Psalm 81, how that God delivered them out of Egypt, how they brought them into the land that was promised an oath, how he commanded them not to worship the idols, how he commanded them to worship him and to lay down their lives before him. But what did they do? They went seeking after those other gods. They went seeking after the idols. They went seeking after the gods of the surrounding nations. And they overthrew the rule of the king, God, in their life. They rebelled against God. And the kings that God had appointed over them, Solomon could not hold the kingdom, the nation of Israel, together. And so just as the rebellion in Eden resulted in the fall of that environment for the people of God, so the rebellion in Israel and Judah saw the end of the foreshadowing of that kingdom. And God brings them into judgment. He delivered them into a land of exile. And when he brings them back out of that land of exile, he brings them back to a new situation. Their desire was that they would gaze upon a kingdom like they had before, the city of Jerusalem. The temple, the nation expanding and extending its borders. Here is the foreshadowing of the kingdom that is to come. The rule of God over his people. And whilst the people were of a mind that they would never see the grandeur of that kingdom again, which was true, yet God sent them post-exilic prophets, men who came after the exile, men like Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, and the message of those men was, yes, the kingdom that you have now is a pale reflection of the kingdom that you formerly had under David and Solomon. But don't be concerned, because the kingdoms of David and Solomon will be a pale reflection of the kingdom that's going to be revealed. They, at their very best, the zenith of Solomon's powers, were merely a pale foreshadowing of the kingdom that was to come. That was the message of Haggai, of Zechariah, of Malachi. Here are men who proclaim that there's a kingdom coming. And so the Old Testament ends with the non-fulfillment in their sight of the promise of hope and the promise of expectation of the kingdom. But it does end with that promise. That kingdom that had its first seedling representation in Eden. That kingdom that was promised through covenant blessing with Abraham. That kingdom that was realized in a foreshadowing through David and Solomon. That kingdom that then is seen in all its glory in the fact that the kingdom of man fall, that kingdom is to come. And then we have coming of the kingdom. In the words of Mark, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. repent and believe. That which was told in Genesis 3 becomes a reality. Do you remember what happened in Genesis 3 when the temptation came and Adam took that of which God forbade him to take? And how we read in Genesis 3, chapter 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And he's speaking there to Satan, of course. He will bruise or crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. That kingdom that's foreannounced in Genesis chapter 3, 15, you will crush his heel, or you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. That now becomes a reality. The crushing of the head of the serpent will be this. The bruising of the heel of Jesus will be done during his lifetime. And that which Isaiah announced and declared in Isaiah chapter 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This announcement by the prophet Isaiah now becomes a reality. The Prince of Peace, the government of the shoulders will be carried upon he who is coming in the throne of David. And what Daniel prophesied in his prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days as it was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom. This is speaking of Jesus. That all peoples, nations, and language would serve him. All peoples, not just those who would bend to the knee of him. That all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away in his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. There you have it. And now, in the coming of Jesus, it is a reality. As the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said to her, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. There will be no end. And now, following the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord, Jesus comes. He comes. The King comes. The King who would crush the head of the serpent comes. The King who is a fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. Those who are heirs of Christ are heirs according to the promise that was given to Abraham. He who sits not on the physical throne of David, but sits as one in the line of David. The foreshadowing is now a reality. The one that Daniel spoke of, the Son of Man, the Everlasting King, the one that Isaiah proclaimed would be the governor of all nations. He has now come, and he is dwelling on the earth. And here he is in Matthew chapter 5, and he's proclaiming, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What kingdom? His kingdom. He's the King. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. How is the kingdom of heaven at hand? Because he is at hand. He is dwelling in their midst. He's not wearing the apparel of a king. He is not ruling over the empires of the world as a king. He has no military, no army to call upon. He's collecting no taxes. But nonetheless, He is the King. The kingdom is at hand because the King has arrived. And note, it's a message that they receive. Nobody stands up when he's preaching here on this day and says to him, oh, what are you talking about, this kingdom? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yes, we understand the poor in spirit means those who have come under conviction of sin and realize their sin and feel the misery of that. But what's this kingdom of heaven? Everyone who sat and listened to that day understood that he was speaking of that which God would have decreed, or God had proclaimed, and God had promised through all generations. They may not have understood the full magnitude of it. What was a shock, what would be a shock, is the fact that in the words of Jesus, he could be the King. That Jesus could be the King. That Jesus spoke these words, that he was the King. That he is the second Adam. As Adam failed, so he would succeed. That he is the seed of Abraham, through whom the kingdom of the vast multitude would be drawn in. That he is the son of David, through whom the eternal kingdom would be raised. This is the King. Satan knew it was the King. The demons knew it was the King. They trembled in his presence. The Pharisees and the scribes understood that his authority and his power spoke of something that was beyond their comprehension. Now this kingdom is at hand. Still to be revealed in all its authority. Still to be manifest in all its glory. But the kingdom is real. We who are in Christ are citizens of this King. We have in Christ all that we're going to have. Many Christians do not understand this. Many Christians are waiting for that which will happen because they think in the future they will have all that they desire. We have all now in Christ that is coming our way. Since the coming of Christ to the earth and the presence of the King on the earth, everyone who is of poor of spirit owns everything that they're going to have in Christ Jesus for all eternity. Yes, we live by faith, and there's coming a day when we will live in it by sight. Yes, the constraints of our natural mind and the constraints of our sinful hearts disable us from fully comprehending all that is involved in this kingship, all that is bestowed upon us in the grace of God. We don't understand it all. We can't get our heads around it all. But that doesn't mean that we don't have it all. The fact that we cannot see it all doesn't mean that we own it all. The fact that we cannot comprehend it all doesn't mean that it's not ours in its entirety. The fact that we do not live as those we have, or those who have everything of the kingdom of God, doesn't mean that we don't have all that we are to have in the kingdom of God. We have it all. It's just the fact that we do not understand or see or comprehend it all because our faith is not what it should be. And even though our faith was to reach the ultimate, there is that sense in which we need to pass from this scene of time into glory to be acquainted with the presence of Christ. And when Christ returns and the consummation of the kingdom is fulfilled and he comes in his risen glorified form as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then we will see and we will understand and we will know all that there is to be known about this kingdom. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek to understand it now. We shouldn't be sitting and saying, well, I can't wait to get to heaven to understand what this kingdom's about. Because the King is the passageway into the kingdom. If we know the King, then we will know the kingdom. If we understand the ways and the thoughts and the desires and the words and the ways of the King, then the kingdom will be revealed to us. That's why it's so important that we understand what the kingdom of God is. That we don't just read, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, and think, well, we'll have to wait to heaven to realize that. Yes, we'll have to wait to heaven to realize in its entirety. Yes, do we have to wait till Christ comes and brings this earth to an end and forms a new heavens and a new earth? But that doesn't mean that we cannot understand it in these days. And we need to understand it in these days, because it's in understanding it in these days that we will be able to speak to the issues of our day at present. That we will be able to speak to our government in the way that we need to speak to it. That we will not step back and say, we'll just let them decide what they're going to do and we just have to accept it. No. We are citizens of a kingdom. We have submission to bear to the king. And this kingdom is real, and it's now, it's present. It's not yet, in the sense that there's still that future realization of it. So, but it's now. There is this now element to it, and there is a not yet element to it. And so this study of the kingdom of heaven, the study of the kingdom of God, it's an important study. It's a serious study. It's a necessary study. In closing, let me just say this. This kingdom is only for those who are in Christ. Those who are not in Christ are not citizens of this kingdom. If you do not believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are not in this kingdom. And there's nothing you can do that will bring you into this kingdom. But you can enter it freely. Access to this kingdom is freely offered to you. You don't have to apply and fill in any application forms. You don't have to disclose all the facts about your life and everyone in your life. You don't have to declare your assets or your debts. You don't have to sit any examinations. You don't have to do anything but acknowledge the truth of who you are and your need of Jesus Christ. There is nothing you have to do in order to attain to the kingdom of heaven. There's nothing you have to give, because there's nothing you can give. There's nothing you can contribute, because there's nothing you can contribute. Entering into the kingdom of God is a free gift offered to you this morning. It's offered to you in Jesus Christ, the King, because the King laid down his life as an atonement sacrifice, so that you, by the work of God's grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, if you would come to an understanding of your need of sin, if you would come to an understanding, an acknowledgement of your true nature as one who is living under the rebellion of God, that is against God's word, and by rebellion against God. That's what I mean by under rebellion of God. It's not that God is rebelling against you. It's that you are rebelling against him. And if you will come and you will confess your sin and you will cry out for mercy to God, if the Holy Spirit would speak to you now at this moment and you would hear the voice of the Spirit and you would hear the voice of the King, if you would hear the voice of Jesus, because his voice is a voice of authority, but it's also a beautiful voice. He doesn't stand and cower over you. He speaks gently to you. He calls you. He calls you as one, as a descendant from Adam. He calls you to become part of the promise that Abraham delivered, or Abraham received rather, as God delivered it to him. He calls you to become a citizen of this kingdom. And all you have to do is acknowledge your sin and cry out to him for mercy and proclaim faith in him and he will become your king. And as your savior, he will bring you into this kingdom family, this eternal kingdom family, this blessed kingdom family, this glorious kingdom family. Why would you want to stand outside of it? Do you not want to dwell in the kingdom of heaven? When your days come to an end, do you not want to be ushered into the glory? Well, then receive today the offer that has been freely given to you. Receive Christ. Believe in him. Run to him. Receive this citizenship. And join with all of us who know and love Jesus and are dwellers in this eternal kingdom. Amen. Let's pray.